I took a week off of teaching 2 weeks ago, or technically last week, and I paid for it this week, man. I made up for it because I was Micah the Mustang Kid at VBS, and I got to teach the kids during VBS. It was tons of fun. I did our VBS class during VBS, and then we had a VBS wrap-up last night. So instead of our normal Saturday night service, we had a VBS wrap-up service, and I taught a different sermon there. And then we have today. And actually, a handful of kids got saved at VBS. It was really cool, and that's ultimately, amen, that's ultimately the goal. And we thank the volunteers and the parents and everyone who was involved and Katie and Ira, everyone who was involved in VBS, and it was cool to see Garrett and Bella kind of highlighting that. But I was thankful for the break. Last week, my family and I, we went to up to Grass Valley where Tom lives. He has an awesome house on the lake in Grass Valley, and many of you know Michelle, Pastor Rob's wife, my mother-in-law, and my grandmother-in-law, who recently went to be with the Lord D. Tom is D's wife, and he moved back up to Grass Valley. And so it gave us some time last week to go and hang out with Tom on the lake. It was really fun. We had some fun on the tube. There's my boys, three of my four boys on the tube. We had, you know, a few sore shoulders, no serious injuries, no emergency room visits, praise the Lord. But here we are, back in studying God's word, and I could probably leave that up there the whole time, and it would just make everything a little bit better. But hey, if you guys missed Pastor Rob's sermon this morning, you gotta go listen to it. It was really good, and it will give you a really cool spiritual, geopolitical perspective on what's happening right now in Israel, in Iran, and these places in the Middle East. So I encourage you to do that. I was listening to Rob's sermon like intently. I was like, okay, I'm going to steal that. I'm going to steal that. And then he kept going. I was like, I'm not going to be able to steal all of this. you would be better off just to go listen to it. So I would encourage you to do that. But today we are back in the anchored reading for the week. We are going to be in the book of Acts. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will grab you a Bible. And whenever we do our VBS wrap-up, it leaves you guys with the sermon that I prepared only for you, only for 1 p.m., because I did a different sermon last week, so I get to just leave it all on the field. And you guys get to experience what it's like to be a guinea pig for a sermon like the Saturday night service is. But we're going to be in Acts. And we've been in Acts in the anchored reading program. And how awesome did Bill do, by the way? Bill Federer last week on our Father's Day sermon, he crushed it. It's so fascinating listening to him. I don't know how he does. I really don't know how he does it. It's remarkable. The amount of information, we always joke that Bill has forgotten more things than I know. And he's that smart. But it's cool to be back in the anchored reading program. I know it's kind of hard to follow for some of us. It's a lot to be reading every single day, but it's necessary. And it's cool to be able to pick from. Because I took last week off, I had a lot to pick from. And that always makes it really hard for me because I don't want to miss stuff. And it's always easy to just teach what I want to teach. But I can't always do that. It's easy to sing songs that I want to sing, but that's not always the best song to sing today. So I was not trying to be in prayer. I was in prayer, trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and a word that the Lord would have through me to you this afternoon. And so I'm excited. We had all the way from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 14 to choose from, which obviously it spans a large amount of time. A large amount of time in the Bible. It's 15 or 12 to maybe 15 years of the Bible that we're reading through in just a short period of time. And last time I was with you, we talked about what? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling the believers 50 days after Christ's resurrection, 10 days after Christ's ascension. And we watched this amazing, radical story of the Holy Spirit coming down and bringing clarity to chaos. Just as Pentecost was the Jews celebrating guidance, the law coming down from God to Moses and guiding them through the wilderness, we celebrate Pentecost as the Holy Spirit coming down, indwelling us, Just 50 days after Christ's resurrection and guiding us through the wilderness of life, we get to see, and we got to see Peter, a coward, going from cowardice to courageous, from scared and timid, denial of Jesus to bold faith, full of the Holy Spirit and full of power, proclaiming the gospel. How many people got saved that day on Pentecost? Remember? 3,000 people. 3,000 people. Souls added to the family of God. People, the population of heaven expanding. And we see that continued transformation power reading just through the next chapter, the awesome story of Peter and John healing the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. I couldn't pass this up. This is so good. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily. And I want you to focus on the transformation power of the Holy Spirit, of Christ. They laid whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us, look at us." Again, same Peter, less than 2 months before, roughly, somewhere, months before this, he's hiding his face from a servant girl in denial of Christ. And now he walks by the lame man and doesn't avoid him. When I walk by homeless people, it's like, I don't know. Like, do I have to engage? It's a burden upon me. And I'm continually being sanctified. And in our hearts, oftentimes, when we're misaligned with Christ, we're like, what is this? How is this going to inconvenience me? But no, Peter comes in full of faith, full of power, and says, "Look at us. Look at us. I have something for you." I don't know how it's only the power of Christ, unashamed boldness, the reality that the Holy Spirit changes everything. It really struck me this time as I was reading that Peter, he was too ashamed to look a servant girl in the face as he denies Christ, to commanding the lame man to look at him so he might, in the power of the Holy Spirit, command him to rise up and walk. This is what walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit changes everything. Changes everything, or at least it should. It should if you're obedient. The transformation, it's abundantly clear in Peter's life, for sure. But it hardly compares to the person who we're going to be talking about today. Transformation power in Peter's life is amazing. But today we meet someone different. Today we meet the supervillain of the book of Acts. Really the supervillain of the entire New Testament. This is the chief persecutor of the church. The man who hated everything to do with Christ. Who was it? He was a Christian hunter. His name is Paul. His name is Saul. He's a destroyer of Christianity. Saul, the Apostle Paul, before Jesus, one of the absolute worst people in the entire New Testament. Absolutely the worst person in the entire New Testament. You don't believe me? Trust me, I don't say that lightly. I really don't. I don't say it lightly. Saul was objectively one of the worst people, maybe in the entire Bible. Not just offended by Christ, not just offended by Christ, but actually anti-Christ. This is a man who's breathing threats and murder against the believers. He's dragging Christians out of their homes with his hands. He's destroying families in the name of religious zeal. And yet this man became the Holy Spirit-guided author of nearly half of the New Testament. How? Why, God? Why would you do that? Why Saul? That's what we're going to be talking about today. Because we've all had those people in our lives. Maybe we've been those people. You've ever looked at someone and you thought, okay, I get it for that person, but that person? There's no possible way. There's no way that they're going to get saved. There's no way God can do a work in their life. There's no way that God could do a work in a person like me. This message is for us. Doubted that God could ever use someone like you. What does man value? Well, we value a perfect vessel. A vessel that's exactly what it should be on the outside, but all that really matters in the scheme of everything, in the scheme of your life, is not that you are a perfect vessel, but that you are a chosen vessel by God. A chosen vessel by God. And this is what who Paul was. Paul was a chosen vessel. We're gonna be reading in the book of Acts chapter 9. We're gonna start at verse 1, and we're gonna read through verse 22. I'm gonna invite you guys to stand for the reading of the word, and then we'll sit for the word of the teacher, which is me. If you haven't figured that one out by now. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I was gonna do way more, and then I was like, you need to chill out. So Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, it's going to be on the screen. You're going to have to click through it because I'm going to get distracted because there are a handful of slides. We're going to be reading through verse 22. Then Saul, this is crazy. Like, I'm already stuck. Like, I already want to stop. I can't even, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether that's Christians of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, there's that word again, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, as if Ananias didn't already know who that was. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, He sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Almost done. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come out here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect. God, we come before you humbled at your transformation power in our lives. Lord, we're humbled. We're blown away at such a testimony. Lord, you've given us this testimony, this word from you to glory in all that you've done and all that you're capable of doing. I pray for courage. I pray for encouragement. God, we're so grateful for everything that you're doing in our lives. And we know that it's not over yet, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. Not too much. John Stott says, the striking thing about Saul of Tarsus is that he was totally sincere, utterly convinced that the Christian movement was both wrong and dangerous, and that it was his duty to exterminate it. This is his sincere conviction of Saul. I truly believe, I really do, I believe that Saul of Tarsus was Satan's plan B from the cross. The cross was plan A. Didn't work. Failed, actually completely flipped on its head. The exact opposite happened. And so Saul of Tarsus, I truly believe, was Satan's plan B in the matter. Because remember, although Satan, he's a way better theologian than you and me, although he is that, he is not God and he's not omniscient. He didn't fully comprehend even what the cross would accomplish, or else he wouldn't have done it. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, he didn't totally know the significance of the cross, and I truly believe that he didn't know how God would use Saul either in the early church, in our church. This should be so satisfying for the believer. It should be glory for us to see and participate in God constantly thwarting the plans of Satan. Like, to be able to see Satan trying to do something and be able to know that Satan is not omniscient, but the God that you serve is. That should bring you so much joy and excitement. It should thrill you to operate in that way. And after Pentecost, Satan, he sees in his view that this plague of the Holy Spirit, it's spreading. I mean, 3,000 people in one day. Can you believe it? It's spreading throughout the region. And now it's his only hope. The only hope is to try to slow down the spread and try to exterminate the ones that are infected by the gospel of Christ. That's all he can do at this point. The virus of righteousness through Christ, it's superseding the righteousness that the religious zealots had. It's superseding the righteousness that they've been striving for generations. But God, there's no scheme, there's no plan, device that the enemy can build up that God can't turn around and use right back in Satan's face with tenfold potency, which is remarkable. I love, this is what I was thinking about the whole sermon, is that I love being on the winning team. I love being on the winning team. Because it's terrifying if you're not on the winning team. And it's so amazing that we know which team we're on. We're going to get some background on this supervillain, okay? Who is Saul of Tarsus? We first and foremost, like most, we know that like most supervillains, Saul of Tarsus, he's brilliant. He's brilliant. He's born obviously where? Tarsus. Yeah, that's close enough. Tarsus. Which was kind of like a little mini Athens. It was a Roman city known for learning and academics, and he grew up immersed in Greek philosophy and poetry. He studied under Gamaliel something. He's one of the most respected Jewish teachers of his time. It's like being mentored by the top rabbi of the land. He was the top rabbi of the land. Gamaliel was a scholar he had influence, he had prestige, everybody knew him. It says in Acts 5:34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, this is Paul's teacher, a teacher of the law held in respect by all of the people. This is Saul's teacher. He was trained in Jewish law and scripture. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Both of his parents were Jews. He calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he describes himself as in the letter to the Philippians. So Saul Paul, which is it? His Roman name or Greek name that was used amongst Gentiles was Paul. Paul was his Roman or Greek name, and it meant little. His Hebrew name, though, was Saul, like King Saul, which would have been used among the Jewish people. Something to know is that Paul is not Saul's Christian name. And I know a lot of times we think that, like, oh, he was called Saul, and then he got saved, and now he's called Paul. He was called Paul because his ministry later focused on the Gentiles, so people use his Greek or his Roman name more. But Saul is his Jewish name. Paul, there is no, like, epic moment where God's like, I'm going to call you Paul now. Those are both of his names. But I think the Hebrew name, Saul, actually describes him very well, because Saul means what? It means desired. 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 And I think you see Paul, his soul, desired from both ends of the spectrum, desired to be used by Satan, desired to be used by the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, desired to be used by the world, really, desired by hell, desired by hell. But ultimately, what is most important and most powerful is that he was desired by God to be used, to be used. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. You have some background on him. And just think about that, like breathing in and out. He's inhaling and exhaling as if it's his life force, threats against the disciples. Have you ever hated somebody that? I hope you haven't, but have you ever hated somebody that much when your very breath is inhaling and exhaling threats and murder against somebody or a group of people? He's hunting Christ followers. He's a hunter. If you missed the previous chapter, it says, one chapter earlier, Acts 8, 1 through 3, now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death was he consenting to? Stephen, correct, the first martyr of the church. This is the fearless courage of Stephen, whose final words were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love that, he fell asleep. You can't kill me. I just fall asleep and awaken in Christ's image. You can't kill me. That's the best that you're threatening me with is a nap. Do you know how bad I want a nap right now? That's the best you got. He's like, hey, he fell asleep. But I think this moment at the stoning of Stephen, Saul being there, is really what fueled the next chapter of persecution in the church. Stephen's display, it was an offensive front. The amount of resolve in the face of death that Stephen had. And nothing angers the enemy more than true divine inspired fearlessness. He gets so mad. Murderous threats. He's like, I just gotta kill him. That's all I can do. They're not afraid of it. I just gotta kill him. When you know you're on the winning team, it changes the way that you play. This book, it's filled with commands to fear not. Tons of commands to fear not. Because fear, it's all the enemy has to intimidate you. And if you're fearless towards death, then you're fearless towards anything. And you're unstoppable in Christ. And Paul, to see someone, a nobody like Stephen, a nobody, be stoned to death but not moved, not fearful, a zeal for a cause even greater than Saul's. It's offensive. This guy doesn't know. He doesn't have the background I have. He hasn't studied God's word like I have. How does he have that zeal? This is a zeal that you can't study enough for. It's a zeal that you can't sacrifice enough for. You can't go to school for the zeal. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that you get this boldness. Inside, Saul's pride is welling up. He's getting, I'll destroy this movement if it's the last thing I do. At this time, a great persecution arose the church. This is the more of Acts 8, the chapter before we just read. The time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So this is as a result of the stoning of Stephen. The church scatters. And it's crazy because it's as if Paul is being used for missionary work before he's even a believer. Scattering the gospel around the region. Except the apostles who remained, and devout men, except the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house. Saul entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul, he's not just one of those supervillains who orchestrates from his evil lair. He's one of those supervillains that, like, goes and does it himself. It's terrifying. House to house, every house, implementing the plan of destruction. And this phrase, he made to wreak havoc. He made havoc. To treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, devastate, to ruin. It's used oftentimes in Greek literature to describe a brutal mangling of a body by wild animals, portraying Saul as this wild animal ravenous to destroy the church. Breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He seeks from the religious leaders a letter to give him really carte blanche authority from the high priest, who would have been Caiaphas at the time. And he begins his journey to Damascus because he knows he's not just going randomly. He knows that there's Christians there. After the stoning of Stephen, he knows that they dispersed. He knows that there's Christians there in Damascus. It scattered them from Jerusalem, and he's chasing them. He's hunting them, inhaling, exhaling hatred for the brethren. And I could just picture him kind of in the spirit as Satan, he's just so stoked. He's like, yes, the cross, that was brutal. That didn't work. Such an epic fail, such a backfire. But here, at least we got this guy. At least we got Saul, and he's riding to Damascus. He's got the letters in hand. He's just ready to persecute the church. It's like and then you can just see it like a movie, a light from heaven. And Satan, his demons scurry to the closest shadow they can find. He's journeying. He comes near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, Jesus, he calls him twice. Calls him twice. Echoing the other double name callings in the word Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's urgency, but it's really tenderness. It's tenderness. How could God be tender to such a guy? He fell to the ground. I guess not that tender. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice. Saul, Saul. What is he asks, who are you, Lord? See, rabbis of the day, mostly, they believe that God no longer talked to people verbally through voices anymore, as in the days of the prophets. But Saul, he learns here that God certainly does still speak. Saul thought it was in this moment, as he's riding to Damascus, that he's executing the will of God. And oftentimes that's how we find ourselves, thinking that we're doing the will of God and God knocks us off our high horse. He learns that he was actually executing God. Thought he was executing the will of God, but actually he was executing God himself. Like King Saul in the Old Testament, Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of not just God's people, but God's anointed. And not just an enemy of God's anointed, because an offense against God's anointed is an offense against God himself. God himself, that Saul's teacher, in a way, he prophesied Saul's encounter here on the road to Damascus. Gamaliel says in Acts 5, as Peter and the other apostles were on trial and the religious leaders wanted to kill them, what does he say? He says in Acts 5, 38 and 39, so my advice is, he's giving, this is the Jewish leader giving advice, my advice is this, leave these men alone, let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely in their own, on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. He prophesied it. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He nailed it. He nailed it. And I'm sure these words, they're echoing in Saul's mind here. His wise master, his teacher, Gamaliel. If this is a move of God, you're doomed. And here Saul, he's expecting fury and wrath from the one who he was persecuting. What you did to them, you did to me. This sentence that Jesus tells Paul should be the ultimate encouragement for the persecuted person. If you are going through persecution for Christ, this should be perfect encouragement to you. Our persecution might look different. It might not look like Saul showing up to our doorstep to drag us out of our houses and be thrown into jail for following Christ. But it might one day. But regardless of the persecution, the comfort is in knowing that as is done to the Christian is done to Christ himself. We are his bride, and the two are one. This is the picture of Christ's love for his church. See, my wife has no problems. She has no problems. They're my problems. They're all mine. I take them for her. This is Christ's love for us. This is Christ's love for his church. You mess with his bride, you're messing with him. This is what Jesus is saying. We fight, but we rest knowing that he is the great defender. You move forward in this confidence. As Antichrist laws are they're being made that persecute us, the Christ follower, hopefully less so, but very well can get worse. Know that the offense is Christ to bear. The offense is Christ to bear, and the victory is then yours in him as he bears it perfectly, regardless of the outcome. You are the obedient. That's it. Sometimes that's obedience to martyrdom, but it's always victory. Sometimes it ends in the most difficult situation you've ever been in, but it's always victorious in Christ. If your family's persecuting you for being a Christian, if your coworkers are persecuting for your boss, if the government is, whatever it might be, you don't have to take it personally because Christ did for you already. He took it upon himself. What you do to them, you do to me. And when he gives you the strength, when he gives you the strength, it's not to punch back. It's to love even the enemy. To love even the enemy. I love being on the winning team. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. This portion, it might not be in your verse 5, depending on which translation you use, but regardless, it is in your Bible. It was not in Luke's original text. It was added later for context, but it's taken directly from how Paul recounts and explains his Damascus Road conversion later on in Acts 26:14. Some translations leave it in, some translations take it out, but it's always there in your Bible. And a goad was a long, extremely sharp stick. It was used to get an ox to go the way that you wanted it to go in plowing. And a person would jab the hind legs of the ox with the goad until the ox cooperated. Until the ox cooperated. Kicking against the goat. Isn't that us oftentimes where God's like, go, and you're like, kick. And you're like, ow! Like you're trying to kick the sharp thing that's trying to lead you. The Lord is trying to get us to go in a specific direction, and if we just listened to him, it'd be way less painful. But not only do we not listen, we kick against it. Christ is trying to guide us. I don't want to go. Just go. The Lord is calling you, guiding you. Stop kicking against his will. You're going to lose either now or later. You will lose though. Best case scenario, you give in. Worst case scenario, he gets a new ox. He's like, I'm just going to use somebody else. I'm done prodding. You're on timeout. You're still an ox, but you're useless to me right now. Guzik says this in his commentary. We may complain that God compares us to oxen, and indeed, it is an unfair comparison. After all, what ox has ever rebelled against God, as we have? God almost owes an apology to the oxen. Like you can either yield or continue in pain. Disobedience is so painful. It's painful. But Paul here, in his first words after this experience with Christ, he outlines for us in this response to Jesus, two of the most, if not the most, important questions one must ask. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? Who are you? And once you get the answer to that question, what do you want me to do? For some people, all it might take is knowing who Christ actually is to inspire obedience. This was Saul, right? He's a zealot. He had so much religious zeal That the obedience to God was programmed into his mind already. You ever met that person? That person where you look at them and you're like, dang, you are a train wreck. But when Christ gets a hold of your heart, it's going to be a force to be reckoned with. It's going to be wild. That's Saul. That's Saul. You're like, man, you're bad. You're really bad. You're a terrible person. But God, that's the kind of people that God uses to do remarkable things. His zeal, it was simply aimed in the wrong direction. But once the person of Christ was revealed to him, he asked the question, who are you? Who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. He's like, you're right, it is hard. And then the next question, Lord, what do you want me to do? As soon as it was clear to Saul who God actually was, obedience was only natural. See, some of us know who God is, yet we fail to ask question number two. We know who God is. We know that he's the Christ. But then we just stop there. And we're like, all right, cool, that's nice. And we don't ask question number two because we know what it means for our lives. We know where we're going to be sent. If you ask that question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Be ready, because it happens really fast. Happens really fast. But notice, Jesus doesn't take the time to sit down with Paul and talk him through his 10-year plan for him and explain everything that he was gonna have to do. No. He starts with step one. He goes, then the Lord said, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Go first. I think this is his first little test. Like, are you gonna go? Are you gonna do it? And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he was blind. He saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, where he was originally going anyways. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. He approached the city with, think about this transformation. He's approaching the city with the order from the high priest to imprison any Christian that he comes across. But then he ends up entering the city with a humble command. Can you imagine the plans laid out in Saul's mind, the tactical plans to destroy Christians, and now he ends up with just this simple command, go into the city and you will be told what you must do. I'm a plans guy. I don't want to just be told to go into the city. I need more than that, God. I need more than just go. I want to be told what's going to happen when I get to the city. I want to be told a lot of different things before I make that first step, but that's not faithfulness. That's not faith. I want to be able to strategize with you, God, and give you my input on how I think the next part of my life should go. But oftentimes he's not interested in our input because we'll just end up messing it up. That's the point. Just obey. Go, and Saul goes. It really is remarkable and miraculous how drastic of a shift we see in this man Saul's life. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This is faith. This is faith. Having a lot to lose, but eternity to gain. Paul, he's sitting there blind. He's so shaken up that he can't even, or maybe he just won't eat or drink for 3 whole days. It doesn't say that this was punishment, but I think it's more of a result of the what just happened. He was just blinded, and the light was so bright in the experience. He couldn't eat, he couldn't drink, he was blind. Either way, it served as a time for reflection for Saul. Sure, he's just continually playing the scene over and over again in his head. The last thing he saw was the risen Christ there before him. He's there for 3 days just seeing it. And even though he's without sight, suddenly everything becomes perfectly clear. He sees it all. He sees it in perfect clarity. Our story leaves Saul alone for a minute, and the story shifts from Saul waiting in Damascus to Ananias called by God to go and meet him there. In verse 10. There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. To him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. I love the contrast between Saul's initial response and Ananias' initial response. See, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Ananias, already knowing, says, here I am. What do you need? If you guys tell God, here I am, use me, some of you guys have done that. Have any of you done that and then kind of regretted it? You're like, oh, I should have just kept my mouth shut. I think initially this was definitely one of those moments for Ananias. Go to the street called Straight. You'll go to a house, Judas's house, for one called Saul of Tarsus. This is so radical. Can you put yourself in Ananias's shoes? Could you imagine? This would be like receiving a vision from God, and God's like, hey, look, you're gonna go to the Ayatollah, and you're gonna go to the supreme leader of Iran, and you're gonna lay hands. And it's like, are you sure about that? He's praying. No, he's praying to me. It's okay. Don't worry. I told him you're coming. You're like, no, please don't tell him I'm coming. Who is the greatest persecutor to you of Christians? Lord, are you serious? Are you serious? They're going to kill me. There's no way. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority. He knows he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And I love how Ananias acts like he's informing God of something that he doesn't know. He's like, God, just let me remind you of who this guy is. Let me remind you. I've been there. You're laying out the plan to God omniscient, all the technical and logical reasons why he's clearly making a mistake. Like, God, look, you overlooked this thing. Well, see, actually, I only make this much money, God. And I actually, you know, I have all these responsibilities already. So I know I kind of gave you my preemptive yes when I said, here I am, use me. But after further analysis, I don't think this is the right call. I don't think this is the right plan for me in my life. And it's not going to work out. But let me know if you come up with a better plan, something else that makes a little more sense. Ananias is saying, Jesus, you have the wrong guy. There's no way. Anybody but him. Anybody but Saul. Anybody else. God loves using the anybody but this guy. Anybody but him. The further in time that we drift away from our own conversion experience, because we've all had it, the further we drift away from that time, the further we drift away from understanding and remembering that we were also anybody but him. We were all that guy, anybody but her. We've all been there. Corrie Ten Boom says, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Just obey, Ananias. Don't dismiss your participation in a miracle because you don't think it's possible. That's literally the point of a miracle. A lot of us, we do this. We say no to God. We say, no, God, there's no possible way that's going to work. And then later on, maybe it's in a week, maybe it's in a month, maybe it's in years, we're sulking around, depressed, feeling sorry for ourselves because God isn't using us to do great and amazing things. The fact that it is impossible is what glorifies him the most. That's the whole point. We lean into it. The fact that it seems impossible to stave off the indoctrination of our young people is what will bring God the most glory when he does it. The fact that it seems impossible to heal your marriage is what will bring God the most glory when he actually does it. The fact that it seems completely and utterly impossible that God can make a way where there currently is no way is what will bring God the most glory when you see the way out. And you might be here today thinking that in your own situation, no way, God, there's no way. There's no way you could forgive them. There's no way that you can forgive me. And the fact that you think that there is no way is going to be the miraculous testimony that leads the next person to him. When they see that there is a way. It's not because you're great. It's not because you're worthy. It's because God decided it would glorify him most. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Go, Ananias, before I blind you too. No, I'm just kidding. That's what I would say. He's a chosen vessel. A vessel. a vessel of choice, someone handpicked by God to carry out his will, to display his likeness, and to pour out his purpose. It might not look like what you want it to look like, but trust me, I've got a plan. It has a lot to do with making a mockery of what Satan intended for evil. Are you interested? Why God? Why Saul? Why? God, why Samson? Why do you use these people? And why? We have why in Judges 14:4. His father and mother did not know, Samson's father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God is seeking an occasion. He's seeking an occasion to move against the enemy. He wants to use us. He wants to use us. But despite Saul being chosen by God, could Saul have remained largely useless for the kingdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. Being chosen didn't make Saul instantly useful. Being a chosen vessel doesn't make you instantly useful for him. You have an actual choice in the matter of how useful you are in the kingdom. Paul would later write in Timothy, to young Timothy, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, God calls Saul, chooses Saul, but Saul responds. Saul still had to be broken. Saul was still blinded. He had to come to terms with what he had done. He had to obey the voice of Christ and still go into Damascus with a completely transformed plan than what he originally intended. Ananias had a choice too. And ultimately, he obeys the voice of Christ and he goes to a place where, despite the command of Jesus, probably was still expecting to get killed. He's like, I trust you. I just don't believe you. I just don't know that it's actually going to work out for me. Ananias went this way. Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him. And I can just kind of picture it. He's like, oh, gosh. This is a trap. I know this is a trap. Brother Saul, can you call them brother or sister? Not because you feel like they deserve it, but because God calls them son or daughter. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So remember at Pentecost, remember we're talking about how did the Spirit fall suddenly? And suddenly. The Holy Spirit is slow and calculated in preparation of the vessel, and then suddenly in execution of his will. You have no idea how long the Lord has been intricately working and moving to get you to this moment right now in your life. Slowly and methodically. He knows what he's doing. Galatians 1:13 through 15 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." Ananias, you have no idea how long I've been working on this one. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, does it please God then suddenly? Who separated me when? On the road to Damascus? No, from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. An entire lifetime. Remarkable how quickly things change for somebody. And we see it as just, oh, that was so random. Like, it was not random. God has been working and moving since day one. Exactly. Soft skull, yeah. You're blinded. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Transformation. This is transformation. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power to transform. He preached. He preached the gospel. Because he says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And boy does he preach. Boy does he preach immediately. Suddenly, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Immediately. On the road, on the way to murder them all, shows up, and immediately he is preaching that Christ is the Son of God. All who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? He has come here for that purpose. Not only was his plan so evil, his plan was known. They knew that he was coming so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is how smart this guy was, but this is also how fast the Holy Spirit can transform an entire worldview, an entire zeal for something. Something that once was the antithesis of the way now is proving that this Jesus is the Christ. John Chrysostom says, what could be more wonderful than this conversion? The persecutor became a preacher, the enemy a champion, the blasphemer an evangelist. Augustine says, he who was once a wolf became a shepherd. He was changed by the voice from heaven, and the grace of the one he was persecuting transformed him. It is only God's grace that we are transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only he can transform a persecutor to a preacher. Only him. Only he can transform an enemy of God to a friend of God. An enemy of God to a son of God, to a daughter of God. A wolf to God's people into a shepherd of God's people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a vessel of wrath to a vessel of righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a murderer of the followers of Jesus to a martyr for being a follower of Jesus. It's only God the Father through Jesus' finished work on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit that he can take a broken person and make them the antithesis of who they were before. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul would later write, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. You could not pick a person who, for all intents and purposes, seemed completely outside the possibility of redemption. But here he is, transforms, he grows, sanctifies. God is sanctifying him. And then through this man, Saul, he transforms and grows and sanctifies his church. Only God can do that. Why? Why Paul? Again, he writes to Timothy before the verse we read earlier. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. This is the same reason you've obtained mercy, Christian. That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. This is grace. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Why Paul? Why Samson? Why me? Why you? It's a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a testimony to show you just how powerful the grace of God is. I don't want a religion that doesn't have the power to transform me. Nobody does. And that's all other religions are. They just make you a little bit better. It's just you plus a little bit more. No, I don't want that. See, the transformative power of Christ, it is the greatest story ever told. We love a transformation story. We love a redemption story. Every good story ever told models this story. of transformation. I love the Avengers. I think of Tony Stark from just an absolute pompous, self-centered, greedy, focused on only his own good, to the savior of the entire universe at the end. Not to make himself bigger or better, but to die. The greatest story ever told is the transformation power. It was the greatest story ever told in the life of Peter. We see it. It's the greatest story ever told in Paul. It's the greatest story ever told in me. This is what we need to believe and understand, is that Jesus doesn't just make you better. Jesus didn't just make Paul better. Jesus didn't just kind of refocus Paul's gaze. And Jesus doesn't just convince Paul that Christianity is right and that Judaism is missing. No. It changes everything. We have to continue to understand. As Christ followers, as vessels of the Holy Spirit, understanding your role. Christ in us doesn't just convince us that Christianity is the better choice of religion. I think a lot of people in church are at that place. That you call yourself a Christian, or they call themselves Christians under this impression that Christianity is just the set of religious parameters that I try my best to live under. That's just Christianity to me. It's just my religion of choice. Like, Paul tried his best to live under a set of religious parameters for the majority of his life, having studied everything to do with God endlessly. But what transformed him wasn't a convincing. It was not. What transformed Paul was an indwelling. See, those 3,000 souls at Pentecost, you don't just convince 3,000 people that you're right. That's not how Christianity works. You don't just convince 3,000 people to turn their lives around, to repent and to be baptized, to admit that they're wrong. No, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It does not just convince you. He transforms you. We seek redemption. We seek transformation. And we see it in the story. We see it in Paul. The amazing part is that the power of Christ in the church of Christ, we don't experience just a little bit better version of ourselves. We experience complete transformation. This isn't just something that we read about in books, or we see it happen in Paul's life, but it's really ours. It's really mine. It's really true. You're not too far gone. It will only serve to glorify God more. I want to see real fast how many of the enemy's plans we can turn against him to glorify Jesus. That's what I want to do. I want to see in my life, in this moment, how many things, as you're reading through scripture and you're seeing the transformation power of God, how many, you are part of that. You are part of that testimony. Just a few verses later, we see the plans of the enemy unravel. See, the one who left Jerusalem to Damascus to wreak havoc upon the church, he returns back to Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In a few verses after what we read, Acts 9:31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." See, with Christ, no matter how good of a plan the enemy has, we will always have the greater power, the greater plan. We'll always be able to, when we obey Jesus, to say what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Amen? I love being on the winning team. Look at it that way. When the the pain comes and the persecution comes and it seems like it's impossible. Good. Praise God. He's going to use it. He's going to turn it around. The greater the trial, the greater the triumph. The greater the testimony. Don't sit around saying no to God and then being disappointed when he doesn't use you to do great and amazing things. And we'll see, we'll continue to see over the next month or so these great and amazing things that the Holy Spirit does in and through the apostles and in through the Apostle Paul. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to invite Pastor Tony up. We're going to sing a doxology. Jesus, we thank you for transforming us. We thank you that it's not just you, Jesus, plus a little bit of me. Lord, it's not just me plus a little bit of Jesus. Jesus, that we've been renewed. We've been transformed. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, as we've been made a new creation, Lord, we're also still being made new. Lord, this sanctification that we find ourselves in, Lord, we recognize now that the hard thing that we're about to head into, that we go into it, not as an ox kicking against your will, Lord, that's just bringing more pain and more discomfort and more misdirection, Lord, but we listen. We're equally yoked to you, Jesus. We want to move forward in the direction that you lead. Regardless of where we end up, this is where we find our victory in obedience. In your mighty name, amen.